who defines success? What does a life well-lived look like to you? One of the most damaging lies told to women in the late 20th century was that they could have it all. The former editor of Cosmopolitan magazine, Helen Gurley Brown, made a business of selling that lie, and even made it the title of a popular book, Having It All, where she sold the idea that everything was possible for the modern woman. However, within 30 years of Ms. Brown making You Can Have It All a feminist mantra, it had largely ceased to be seen as an empowering challenge. It was seen really more of a way to make women feel judged when they discovered they weren't able to have it all. Still, many women bought into the myth and chased its elusive promise, and some still do, quite frankly. But time and truth walk hand in hand, and over time, they discovered that life is a series of trade-offs, and no one can possibly have it all. That's not just true for women. It's a universal truth. It applies to everyone. The best any of us can hope for is to find the right balance, the sweet spot of life lived as God would define it. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a good balance in your life? In today's passage, Koheleth makes a series of better than statements as he compares different lifestyles. In a sense, he began the series as he began chapter 4, saying that given all the injustice and oppression in the world, it might be better to have never lived at all. Might be better to be dead, might be better to have never lived. And now he continues with three more comparisons whereby he shows us that it's better to live with contentment, better to live in community, and better to cooperate with others. Koheleth begins this section by considering a problem that remains pervasive today, and that has to do with work-life balance. I looked up the term work-life balance on Google. Believe it or not, it returned over 5.5 billion, that's with a B, 5.5 billion results in 1/3 of a second. A casual glance at the first few pages of those results showed that most of the results had to do, at least had something to do with how to achieve work-life balance, and it assumed that people are working too much. That's the general consensus of the top results that came back on the search. People are working too much. And that is a problem. No doubt about it, that is a problem. The technology that was supposed to relieve us of our toil and usher us into lives of leisure has largely done just the opposite. I know that's certainly true of my tool and die experience. CNCs, wire EDMs, computer-aided design, all those things were supposed to make our lives easier. We were going to work fewer hours a week. All it did was shorten lead times and make us have to work all the harder. For many people, constant connectivity and availability that we have through smartphones and the internet have caused a blurring of the line between work and leisure. We don't know when we're working, when we're not. We're available all the time. It's hard to get away from work. However, the issue is actually much more fundamental than all of that, as Koheleth points out. So let's look together at verses 4 through 8 of chapter 4 to see what he has to say. Koheleth writes, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also his vanity and an unhappy business." A lot to unpack there. Qoheleth talks about both ends of the spectrum of work in those verses, and he looks at the workaholic and he looks at the slacker. But the crux of the matter in that little short paragraph there has to do with contentment. Qoheleth has already told us that work's a gift from God, and that it's possible to find at least some measure of joy in our work. And we all know that's true. But like all of God's blessings, work can be distorted by sin so that the blessing actually becomes a curse. And he says, in the first distortion here is caused by our motivation. The competitive urge that he labels as the envy of one's neighbor. And we don't want to press this statement too far. We don't want to press too far this all that he says, that all toil and all skill and work results from that kind of envy, because inevitably someone's going to come along and point out just the opposite. Lots of examples that we could give to the contrary where people work for all kinds of reasons. So we don't want to press that all too far. But his point's valid. Far too much of our hard work and industry can be chalked up to the desire not to be outdone. And much effort's expended in trying to get what our neighbor has. And a certain amount of competition and self-interest is necessary, isn't it? But if we aren't careful, it can morph into an unhealthy attempt to get ahead by getting ahead of others. I had an uncle who had a very clever way of getting around appearing covetous of what other people had. One time we were out for a walk down at where my grandparents lived in a town in southern Illinois, and he saw a really nice RV parked next to someone's house, and he exclaimed, "I wish I had that," and he had a better one. Kind of a kinder, gentler form of covetousness, I guess. He wasn't saying, "I wish I had it," he didn't have it, he at least wished him a better one. But really, in the final analysis, it's still a violation of the 10th commandment against desiring what our neighbor has. All discontent does is create an endless cycle where we work harder to buy more things, causing others to envy us and to do the same, and it just goes round and round and round. Or we wind up going into debt, and we end up working for the things that we've already bought on credit with the same result, because the rat race is really being run in a hamster wheel. There's no chance for true progress here. It just goes round and round and round. And Qoheleth reminds us that this is all Hebel. It's vanity and chasing after the wind. The second error Qoheleth directs our attention to is the opposite of the first. He deals with the dropout. The law of inertia says that a body in motion tends to remain in motion, and a body at rest tends to remain at rest. And the person who desires to have nothing at all to do with the rat race and the petty rivalries of one-upmanship, characterized by the covetous overworker, is the slacker here. That's who this person is. He wants nothing to do with that. But his error is just as bad as the guy who works and overworks, because the disinclination to labor is also very self-destructive. Notice Qoheleth says that such a person is a fool who folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's kind of a weird thing to say, eats his own flesh. But what he's saying here is that laziness obviously has a detrimental impact on one's productivity, but it also impacts a person's personal growth. Prolonged idleness leads to ambition atrophy and keeps people at a permanent base level. Strange relationships with other people. And laziness is quickly becoming one of the most significant factors of its serious health problems, both physical and mental, around the globe. As we make it easier for people not to work and we offer them a universal income and that kind of thing, it just leads to disastrous ends. The person who doesn't work not only wastes his capital, but his idleness also eats away at who he is. And eventually, he loses everything, including his own self-respect. So the errors described in these first two verses that we're looking at here today are like two sides of a coin, where work becomes all-consuming and idleness becomes self-cannibalizing. Two ends of the spectrum that we need to avoid. So we have to walk a fine line between overwork and idleness, and in verse 6, Koheleth shows us how we can do that. He talks about quietness. And quietness is another way of saying contentment. And Koheleth points us to the person who is neither always striving for more or satisfied with having nothing. This person, the ideal person, is satisfied with a single handful. They aren't grabbing with both hands, but they also don't have their hands folded in idleness. Quietness or contentment paints the picture of a person who has inward peace, the inward peace that comes from having modest demands and abundant gratitude. They've found the right balance as they work hard enough to meet life's needs and are satisfied with what God gives them. That's the sweet spot. We might reasonably expect that to be the last word on the subject, but Koheleth suddenly turns his attention to consider a problem that's even worse than working from envy. It's the person that we would label a workaholic. This is the person who works compulsively because they have an internal problem. They're never satisfied. They don't even know why they're working so hard, but they're driven to keep going. And their labor can no longer be even described as being just merely habitual. They move beyond that. Now they become fixated on their work. Koheleth describes this person as one who sacrificed everything on the altar of work. They're pictured as men who have no one. They certainly have no family, for sure. Likely don't have any friends. They have no time for relationships. They're working. They don't even take time to figure out why they're working so hard to amass the things that their labors accumulate and whether or not it's all worth it. They're just working. Koheleth sees the value of all this, and he says that that also is Hebel. It's vanity and an unhappy business. Then it appears the loneliness of the chronic worker causes Koheleth to consider the value of living in community with others. So look with me at verses 9 through 12. Koheleth writes, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. What he saw as a warning for us all against isolation, selfishness, and greed, and a sinful addiction to work. That's what he saw here. The better way, by far, is to live and work in harmony with others. Those verses, 9 through 12, we often see them used in marriage ceremonies, don't we? They're probably the most common passage that's quoted in a marriage ceremony. The officiant uses them as he charges and encourages the couple. And while the verses certainly can be applied to marriage, I want you to know that marriage was not Koheleth's focus here. That wasn't what was on his mind. I often say that Scripture can have many applications, but Scripture can only have one meaning. And Koheleth wasn't talking about marriage here. What he's talking about in these verses is the value of human relationships in general. Having just looked at the poverty of the life of the loner, despite whatever material success his labors netted him, he turns to point out the value of community. That was his idea here. And he declares that relationships are an essential part of life. Humans are made for relationships. God designed us to function in community, rather than in independence and autonomy. Genesis 2:18 tells us that after God created Adam, he said, it's not good that man should be alone. And he created Eve to be a helper for him. In truth, that passage has a lot to do with marriage, but it also has to do with just, it's not good for man to be alone, period. living and partnering with others has its downside, there's no doubt about that. Living with others, working with others, being with others has its problems. There'd be no need to praise the benefits of community if community were trouble-free. We would instinctively just see it. Whenever you involve someone else in whatever you're doing, you give up some degree of independence. You have to consider the other person's perspective, listen to the reasoning, weigh their feelings and interests. For people who are introverts like me, you have to allow for the psychological, emotional, and even physical drain that being around others causes. Despite all those things, Kohelet says partnership is better than isolation, and he gives us several reasons why. First of all, working with others makes us more productive. We have a good reward for our toil. I once saw a draft horse contest at the county fair, and I was amazed. It's kind of like a tractor pull, only with horses. I was amazed, flat out amazed, at the power of those beautiful animals. I want to share a little known fact about the pulling power of horses that really does relate to our passage today. A single draft horse, one of those big Percherons or a Clydesdale or something like that, is, they say that they can pull a load of about 8,000 pounds on flat ground. So we would deduce that if you teamed up two of them, they'd be able to pull something around 16,000 pounds, right? What we suspect, if one can pull eight. But in reality, you put two horses in team together, they can pull three times the weight that one horse can pull. And if they've been trained and they've worked together as a team for some amount of time, they can actually pull four times the weight that a single horse can pull alone. So we're talking somewhere between 24,000 and 32,000 pounds that a two-horse team can pull. That's the power of teamwork. And the principle transfers over to people as well. The reality is that teamwork does indeed make the dream work, and two people working together will typically more than double their output and work simply more rewarding when shared with someone else. Second, working with others is better because of the mutual assistance it makes possible. Let's face it, we're all prone to falling. We may trip over our own feet. That's part of just being upright. We trip over our own feet, or life may come along and knock us over. We may trip over something else. So it pays to have someone there to help us get back on our feet. I've noticed that as I've reached my middle 60s. Good to have somebody else around. I'm sure you remember the commercial, the old woman who cried into her Life Alert pendant, "I've fallen and I can't get up." We all laughed at that commercial. The acting in it was over the top and it made us chuckle. But the reality of falling while alone, whether it be an actual physical fall or a financial or a relationship fall or a moral fall, that's frightening. To think of falling and nobody being there, nobody caring. Because when we fall alone, we might just stay on the ground. Having someone who's walking alongside, giving us assistance, even if it's only an encouraging word, is invaluable in helping us up. So it pays to have someone else around because it gives us assistance. Third benefit that he mentions is warmth or comfort. And again, we're tempted here to focus on the marriage bed, but it's doubtful that Kohelet had a narrow thought like that in mind. I suspect what he was really thinking about was travelers back in his day who had to walk everywhere they went, and it was distances between. It took a while to get to different places, and oftentimes you had to sleep out along the road somewhere. And when two people could lie down together, they had a better chance of staying warm. And really, that was common practice until relatively recently, for unrelated people to freely share sleeping accommodations. No one thought a thing of it. It's just the way things were. Simply the way things were done. There was no insinuation of intimacy involved there. It was just, you slept together to stay warm. But I think we can also look beyond that to the spiritual warmth that's generated and experienced whenever believers get together. It's too easy to grow cold in our spiritual walk if we're walking alone. We benefit greatly from having closeness with other Christ followers. Paul writes about some of the sources that mutual warmth and comfort in Colossians 3:16. Let's look at that together. Colossians 3:16. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Those are just a handful of the ways that being together generates that warmth. Fourth benefit of living in community is protection. Kohelet still seems to have the travelers on his mind and the dangers of being on the road back in those days. It wasn't unusual back then for people to be attacked by bandits when they were out along the roads and in the wilderness, and it was always better to travel in pairs or in groups simply for the protection offered. Less likely to attack a group than a single person walking alone. And we all need someone who has our back. And we won't have that person if we insist on going our own way and standing alone. We may not face exactly the same danger when traveling as people in Kohelet's day did, but we still face spiritual dangers. Sojourning on this earth means we're going to have difficulty. This world is full of temptations, pitfalls, so it pays for us to have someone to face the fight with us and to cover us with protective prayer. Kohelet then mentions a threefold cord that's not quickly broken. And that phrase is also used in marriage ceremonies to indicate the strength of a human union when God is also present as a partner. Great illustration, great application of that. Again, that's undoubtedly true. It really does work. Any human partnership would benefit greatly by having God a part of it. But that, again, wasn't what was on Kohelet's mind. I don't think he was thinking about God here at all. I think he was thinking purely in human terms. And he just ratcheted up the idea of the benefits of community by saying that two are better than one and three would be even better than two. We encounter that kind of rhetoric in Proverbs chapter 6, where we read, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." That was a common Hebrew thing to do. It's a form of parallelism that we find in Hebrew poetry. And Kohelet has already shown himself to have poetic inclination. So I think that we don't need to try and get any more specific than he was as we try and pin down what kind of relationship he was talking about. He's simply saying that living in partnership with others is better than living alone. The more the merrier. Still, we all know that living in partnership requires certain behaviors, doesn't it? The parties involved have to act a certain way, and cooperation with each other is near the top of the list if you hope to find anyone who's going to partner with you for very long. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. Kohelet turns to the example of the succession of kings here. It says, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a striving after wind." I think it's best to understand this short paragraph as a pseudo-biographical account that doesn't really point to any particular king or series of kings. Really, it does. It portrays a familiar enough scene where people rise in popularity only to be replaced by someone else. And that's a common enough story. It extends beyond monarchy monarchical concerns to the worlds of business, sports, entertainment, politics, and really every relationship we could think of. And in Kohela's tale, we see here a king who's risen to power out of poverty and whose background also includes a stint in prison. And whether that prison was the rhetorical prison of poverty or an actual jail is really immaterial. It's not important here. It's a rag-to-riches account. And the specific details really don't matter beyond the level that serves the story. It's a rags-to-riches tale. And what is essential to the story is at some point, the king, having risen to the pinnacle of power, stopped listening. He stopped listening to other people. He became set in his ways. He stopped heeding either counsel or correction after being on the throne for some time. Then along comes a young upstart, lean and hungry. He's got the populace on his side, and he rises to take the king's place. As the rock group The Eagles sang in their hit song of 1976, all of a sudden there's a new kid in town. Everybody loves him. In fact, they want to be like him. The Eagles sing that everybody's talking and walking like the new kid in town. Koheleth goes on then to say that there was no end to the people the youth led. He was wildly popular until he wasn't. The Eagles catch what comes next as they sing the song's final verse. After extolling the virtues of the new kid, they sing directly to him. He says, "They will never forget you till somebody new comes along." Every new kid who comes down the pike is eventually replaced by a new kid. Everyone is expendable, and in time, no one remembers them at all. I've had all kinds of jobs in my career. In some of the places I worked, I was a key player. I was important. But you know what? None of those companies folded when I left. They replaced me in my position. I like to think they maybe stumbled a little bit in the transition. Maybe. But the reality is, none of them fell. They kept right on keeping on. One of my favorite movies is the World War II biopic Patton, starring George C. Scott as Patton. The movie closes with the audience hearing Mr. Scott's voice as Patton reciting this. He says, "For over 1,000 years, Roman conquerors returning from the wars enjoyed the honor of a triumph, a tumultuous parade. In the procession came trumpeters and musicians and strange animals from the conquered territories, together with carts laden with treasure and captured armaments. The conqueror rode in a triumphal chariot, the dazed prisoners walking in chains before him. Sometimes his children, robed in white, stood with him in the chariot or rode on the trace horses. A slave stood behind the conqueror, holding a golden crown and whispering in his ear a warning that all glory is fleeting." Part of the lesson Koheleth imparts is that we shouldn't put too much stock in earthly positions, whether ours or someone else's, because all glory is fleeting. Time, familiarity, the restlessness of men make even the most interesting and intriguing person alive boring at some point. Often through no fault of their own. Time just moves on. However, the larger lesson is found when we consider how cooperative we are with others, and more specifically, how we handle the advice and counsel of others impacts us. If a disciple is anything, they're teachable. That's sort of the baseline definition of a disciple, isn't it? In Koheleth's account, we see the danger of old age when we begin to believe that gray hair imparts infallible wisdom and we don't need to listen to anyone else. That's a guaranteed way to lose touch, to slide into irrelevancy. older Christians, even older Christian leaders, need to remain open to counsel and, if necessary, correction. You need to accept that. That really is Kohelet's message to older Christians. There's a message also here for younger Christians, as Kohelet reveals that they can do valuable work for the kingdom. There is, though, an appropriate way to do kingdom work. It's not by telling others what to do or demanding to be heard, not by stomping our little feet. Young people, learn all you can. Share whatever wisdom and insights God gives you. Wait patiently for your turn. Your turn will come around, because when the time is right, God will give you the right place to serve. There's a lot to digest in these verses, in achieving and maintaining balance in the three areas that Kohelet mentions here can be quite challenging. If you do a web search for advice on any of those three topics, you'll be met by an innumerable number of people who give advice on how to do it. Search any bookshelf in a bookstore, you'll see the same thing. And just sorting through the advice and trying to find balance within the advice that you're given is enough to give you a headache. Really, fortunately, we don't need to wade through reams of often contrary advice, because we have an example to follow in Jesus. And he showed us the best way to live during his earthly ministry. We certainly see Jesus diligently working, but we see him also taking time for rest and recovery. He maintained a healthy work-life balance. He didn't fold his hands in idleness. He didn't work himself down to a stub trying to get what other people had. Jesus didn't have a fixed address or a large bank account here on earth, but he knew that he had a mansion and unlimited treasure in heaven. You know what? Every Christ follower can say the same. So why overwork ourselves to lay up treasure here where moths and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal? Instead, we should do the work that God gives us to do as if we're serving him with all diligence. And then we should learn to be content with what he gives us and use those gifts for his glory and look forward to our heavenly reward. Jesus understood the value of community too. The gospel accounts show him partnering in his ministry as he chose 12 men to walk and work beside him. Jesus wasn't a lone wolf. He surrounded himself with people constantly. And rather than viewing his followers as servants, Jesus calls us his friends. And he desires to continue to work in and through us in partnership with us. When our hearts grow cold, he comes along and embraces us to warm them again. And when we fall, he's there to pick us up, dust us off, and set us on our way again. When we face danger and spiritual warfare that he's enlisted us to do, he defends us and preserves us. He's the friend mankind needs most of all, and he's the best friend anyone could have. Jesus is also our prime example of submissive cooperation. As most of you know, if you've been around any length of time, I send out birthday cards to everyone. And I include the reference, Luke 2:52, in every birthday card that I send to the younger members of our church family. Because I think it's important. I think it's vitally important for them to realize that, like them, Jesus was also once a child who had to mature. Maybe I should include it in all the birthday cards, the ones I send to adults, because we all need to be constantly maturing, don't we? I don't think any of us have arrived yet. But Jesus had to grow up. We know that he cooperated fully with his heavenly Father. He only did the work that his Father gave him to do, But we also know that he was obedient to his earthly parents and his teachers, as Luke 2:52 shows us. Everyone noticed that he was submissive, that he did the work he was supposed to do, and he did it in cooperation with others. Well, if we're wise, if we want to find balance, we'll follow his example in all of these areas, because that's the way to find balance in life, as you live with contentment in community and in cooperation with others. Let's pray. Father, you know all too well how prone we are to focus on the wrong things. We focus on the wrong things, and then we complain when our lives get out of balance. We thank you for preserving Kohelis exploration so that we can see the better way. And we thank you for the example of your son who shows us how to live a life of perfect balance, neither working too much nor too little, walking and serving with others, and remaining teachable all of our lives. We ask you to help us to adopt that manner of life. Show us where we're erring and help us to correct our ways, that we might find balance as we sojourn here. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.